Last night we dealt with the subject of evangelism. And we noticed that if we were going to be New Testament, we had to get right into our spiritual system that word go. And we had to eradicate that word come. And we saw from the scripture that if we were going to reach the world around us, all of us must take off our coat, roll up our sleeves, and seriously get into this battle of winning souls for Christ. We saw from the word of God it was an affront to the gospel, a grief to God, if we preach the gospel to the initiated, meaning the saved. All of us in a dying world in which we live must now take the gospel seriously and really reach men for Christ. And so we put before the Lord's people a 3-year plan of evangelism. And let's pray that God's people may take this seriously, so that from you there might sound out the word of the Lord in this needy area of Brisbane. Now, even if revival comes, it will not make gospel preaching easy. God has called the gospel preacher, not a preacher, but a laborer. And I love the word. And it will always be hard work preaching the gospel. But thank God, it's not our work. It should be the energy of the Spirit in us. But when we get people saved, we must bring them into a local church that is healthy, strong, vigorous, warm, and loving. And I want to speak about that local church tonight. And I want to draw your attention to the house of God. And would you please turn to 1 Timothy 3, and we shall read from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, received up into glory. Now we'll leave the first part of the reading there, and we shall turn to a number of scriptures as we go on. Every generation must learn church truth for itself. If we allow ourselves to be taught mechanically, then the local church will become a cold, lifeless organization. But if every generation learns the truth for itself, instead of the local church becoming a cold organization, it will become a living organism. Something that's fresh and beautiful and lovely to see and more lovely to be in. And so I want to give you just a very simple outline of what a New Testament church should be, and in Scripture it's called the house of God. Now, first of all, the meaning of the house of God. Now, in the Old Testament, and I want you to note this, the house of God was always associated with a place. For instance, Bethel, the house of God, was actually a geographical place on the earth. When the tabernacle was erected, that was the place of worship, that was the house of God. When the temple was eventually erected in Shiloh, that was the house of God, and that was the place of worship. But in the New Testament, it is entirely different. There is actually no such thing in the New Testament as a place of worship. And the woman at the well in John 4 learnt all about that. It's neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, the place where men ought to worship. And so the Lord Jesus Christ made this outstanding statement. They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it simply means this, that when God's people are come together and there is the liberty of the Spirit among them, there, where they are gathered together, is the very place of worship. So we can see from that one observation that the place of worship in the Old Testament was geographic. In the New Testament, it is where God's people, in the power of the Spirit, are met for the worship of God. And that can be in any place and in any kind of building. When we come to Matthew 18, and I think really we ought to hurry to this chapter because it is one of the great church chapters in the Scripture, we see there some priceless secrets. Now, I'm not going to rush you to the verse that you're already quoting, but we're going right at the beginning of that chapter, and we're going to see what God says about this house of God in this remarkable chapter. Matthew 18. Those who may not be too familiar with Matthew's Gospel will notice this, that in the 16th chapter we have the church that's universal, which incorporates all believers. In Matthew 18 we have a local idea of the church. Now let's start from verse 1 and we shall see this priceless secret in the first four verses. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as this, as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice this verse. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, this is interesting. If you go through the Old Testament, wherever you find God or Jehovah, he is always in the midst. If you go through the New Testament, wherever you find the Lord Jesus, he is always in the midst. Even when he was dying, it was the central cross. When we go through the epistles, we find that he's in the midst of the church, he's the head of the church, and when we come to that great book of the Revelation, four or five times we read of him being in the midst of the throne. In fact, there is only one portion in God's word where a divine person is not in the center. And that portion is found in Matthew 18. And he stepped out of the center in order to allow a little child to take his place. And those aspiring disciples who were talking about greatness, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, got their first object lesson. And there with red faces they saw a little child, and that little child was smiling at these men who had been in a fierce argument concerning the greatest. Now in any local church, if you have one or two brethren who are very fond of the word greatness, be sure of this, they will spoil it. It's that spirit of greatness that has broken and divided the church for hundreds of years. So the Lord Jesus steps out of the midst, and there is a little child. And when they looked at that little child, the first thing they saw was simplicity. And remember this. When we are met together it should always be in childlike simplicity. Never allow any person to take away our simplicity in Christ. Secondly, when they looked at that little child, they remember that they were all arguing who was going to be the greatest. I say, there is a man that keeps on telling us that he's the greatest. Do you know him? But you know, we shouldn't have that spirit, you know, in the assembly. But somehow this spirit had gripped the disciples and they were talking about who's going to be the greatest. And they were arguing furiously about it. And then they lift up their eyes and they see a lovely little babe smiling at them. And when they looked at that child, they not only saw simplicity, they saw humility. And when God's people are gathered together, one thing must mark them, and that's humility. We shall never know the leading of the Spirit until we have humble and contrite hearts. The Lord has two thrones, one in the highest heaven and the other in the humble and contrite heart. The Lord Jesus Christ said of himself that he was meek and lowly in heart. And one of the reasons why we find the leading of the Spirit so difficult is because we do not basically understand this word humility. And when God has given his people those lowly and humble hearts, then we shall see God moving among us in power. And thirdly, when they looked at that child, they saw dependency. And that simply means, when we come together, we should be totally and absolutely dependent upon the Lord for everything. Now, once we can understand those three things, then we can move into the other part of the chapter. So right at the beginning, there's a child in the midst. Now we're going to see a development. If you look carefully at verse 19, then you will see the progression of the house of God as seen in this chapter. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, first of all, I want you to note this thought of centrality. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. And therefore the center of the local church should be the Lord Jesus. The center of the church gathering should not be its simplicity. It should not be even our humility. It shouldn't be our dependency. It shouldn't be in the way in which we conform to the Scripture. But the central point should be the Lord Jesus. And we must keep him center. And when we are gathered in his name, we are gathered in his name and we utilize the power of that name. So that when we pray and when we worship and when we preach, we utilize and we lay hold of the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. And what a power there is in that name. I wish I could speak on the name of the Lord and what it means, but quite frankly, dear friends, that's not my subject. Sufficient to say this. If a man came in this particular room tonight and we were gathered intelligently to the name of the Lord Jesus and that man was demon possessed, and supposing that man had four lying spirits in him, and there are many like that today. In the local church we have the power to say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you four unclean spirits to come out. And then we should see the mighty power of the Lord at work. You see, being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus is not a theological exercise. It is an experimental manifestation of his presence and power. And we must learn to be gathered to that name intelligently and experimentally. So the centrality of the church is the Lord Jesus. But then I want you to note its variety. You will notice here where two or three, and what kind would that two or three be? Any kind. It could be a Jew or a Gentile, but they're not known as Jews and Gentiles. It could be a rich man and a poor man, but they're not known as rich and poor. You see, when people are gathered together in the local church, they are one in Christ. And I want to say this as clearly as I can, beloved in the Lord. In the local church, we are totally and absolutely colorblind. All races go. There is no such thing as black, red, yellow, and white in the local church. All social barriers go. And that's one thing I've loved in Australia. People do not tamper to the gold ring. And that's a lovely spirit, and keep it up. And let there be this glorious communion together, so that the cultured and the uncultured, the refined and the rough, can all stand up and worship together, and we shall give an amen to all. Now, I believe that needs to be said clearly. There must be variety. But then you will notice there is unity. If you go back to verse 19, it says, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done. Now, the word agree is the same word as the symphonize. And the idea, or perhaps a little paraphrase of the connotation, simply means this. A number of people all met together like a number of instruments. But they're all different as far as their instrumentality is concerned, but they're all playing one piece of music. What a difference between a drum and a violin. What a difference between the bagpipes and a cello. You see, and some of the Lord's people are like drums. Some are like violins. Some are like trumpets. But you see, we all play one glorious piece of music. And although there is variety, there is unity. We're agreed together. Now, once we can see that, then immediately we get a concept of what this local church is. First of all, simplicity, a child in the midst. Humility must mark the members. Total dependency upon the Spirit for guidance. Then there is centrality. Christ is the center, and we must not become church-minded, we must become Christ-minded. And that is very important. And then there is variety. And then there is this wonderful unity. Now I'm going to stop. If there is disunity in your respective local church, you will never see the blessing of God. And one of the great hindrances to the moving of the Spirit is disunity. Now I'm sure we must all be very careful here tonight, because we do not want to offend people, we want to help people. But here we are, all gathered together here, and young and old are bound together, and that's lovely, and that pleases the Lord. But we are living in days when the devil is trying to divide the church between the young and the old. Don't let him do it. He's trying to divide the church between the intellectuals and the non-intellectuals. Don't let him do it. He's trying to divide the church of God by bitter arguments. And we must all keep the unity. God's made it. We have to keep it. And brothers and sisters, both young and old, let us keep that unity so that the Spirit of God can work. And if you have a chafing in your heart concerning another brother or sister, give your soul no rest until you get right with that brother and sister so that there can be blessing in the house of God. Now, I think we have seen now just a very rough outline of the meaning of the house of God. Now let's look at the beautiful order in the house of God. First of all, you will notice, if we go back to Timothy, that there is the master of the house. Shall we turn to it, please? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 50. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, if you are fond of underlining your Bible, underline the house of God, put a thick line right under it, and then turn to verse 4 of the same chapter, and you will see a contrast. One that ruleth well in his own house, referring to an elder, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now notice verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God, or in other words, the house of God? So there are two houses. There is the house of the elder, and there is the house of God. The house of the elder was his responsibility, and that's your responsibility. Every man, if he's married, is the head of his own house. And therefore, if I came into your house as a stranger and started to say, I do not like your carpets, I don't like your colour scheme, I don't like your furniture, I would be rude and insolent. Mind you, it may be in the back of my mind, but to say it would be rude. Why? Because it's your house. And you have every right, if you like, to have yellow carpets. You have every right to have purple curtains. You have every right to have a tombstone in your bedroom. But you see, it wouldn't appeal to me, but it appeals to you. All right, have it. But when it comes to the house of God, it's not what I want. It's not what you want. It's what God wants. And it's as simple as that. He is the master of the house. And all we Christians have to do is to say, Lord, we submit to the requirements of your house. And if you obey what God wants, that house will be exceedingly beautiful. I say, who quarrels about his creation? Have you ever seen a clash of colouring in the creation of God? Would you like mauve grass?
Would you?
Would you like a yellow heaven? Would you like black tea? You couldn't stand it. It would make you sick. And all the lovely colours that God has put in creation, they are exquisitely beautiful. Sometimes when I look at your rolling hills, it brings a sense of, well, inexquisite joy to my soul. You see, God made it. Now, what God specialises is not so much in creation. He specialises in his house. And the house of God is a house of exquisite order and beauty. Now, what about the conduct in the house of God? Now, you will notice, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God. Now, if you are in a local church where you can do what you like and say what you like, then, my dear friends, you better get out quickly. You'll never see revival there. If you are in a local church that's a real free-for-all and it's a glorious social club, You might enjoy the fellowship, but you'll know nothing of the power of God and the glory of God. In fact, that local church will come under real deception. But if you are in a local church where there is a loving discipline, now there is one thing that God will not have in the church of God. He will not have sergeant majors and bullies. He will not have men on the door who bellow out with a bayonet in their hand, "You're not getting in here." He will not have men in the church who shout the orders. The servant of God must not strive. He must not be a hot-tempered man. He must be a man of meekness and love. And therefore, when we obey the Lord Jesus, who is the master of the house, we obey him not because of dictatorial commands. We obey him because we love him. Isn't there a difference between a boss and a husband? Or there should be. A boss gives the orders. The wife obeys her husband because she loves him. What a difference. And therefore, in the Word of God, it's quite clear that the Lord is not a dictator. He is not vindictive with his commands. Lovingly, he gives his orders and he wants them obeyed. And if we love the Lord, we obey him. Therefore, in the house of God, the one who is in control is the Lord. And when the Lord is present in the house of God, first of all, there is a wonderful sense of awe. Then there is a glorious sense of peace. Then there is a wonderful liberty of joy. But best of all, the whole house is filled with love. And what better presence could you have than that? No wonder dear John Wesley said, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find." And the scripture makes it quite clear, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But in the house of God, there are two ugly extremes. First of all, there's the extreme of the energetic, and there's the extreme of the rheumatic. You say, "What do you mean?" There's the man and woman that have too much movement. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 14. There they were having a kind of charismatic circus. All speaking in tongues together. All prophesying together. And perhaps one or two of them were the holy rollers. Now, Paul says, everything must be done decently and in order. Now, we mustn't have that in the church of God. That's one extreme. But then there is the extreme of the rheumatics, those who have got no movement. They're still, static, dumb. They have eyes that see not, noses that smell not, lips that speak not, hearts that love not, and they're dumb priests. Now, if we can keep from those two extremes, there will be blessing. Now, can you see the picture beginning to form? First of all, there is a beauty with the house of God because we come under the jurisdiction of the Lord, and then the conduct of the house is conditioned by the very presence of the Lord, and in his presence there is the fullness of joy. Now, in the house of God, there are symbols. And I have spoken on these symbols, so I'm not going to major on them. There is the symbol of the Lord's Supper, and you have a tape for that. There is the symbol of baptism, and I think there is a tape for that. But then there is the beautiful symbol, and it thrills my heart, the symbol of headship. And I want to share that with you just for a few moments. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 11? We'll read from verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, the traditions, as I have delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, meaning he dishonors Christ. And every woman praying and prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head, that is, her husband. For that is even all one, as if she was shaven. A woman that was shaven in the time of the apostle was a prostitute, and it simply meant that her hair was cut so that she had almost a skinhead. Now you can see that what the apostle is saying is this, that a man should pray uncovered because of his head. A woman should pray covered because of her head. You say, well, what does this basically mean? The head of Christ is God. This does not mean to say for one moment that Christ is inferior to God, but it does mean that Christ submits to God. He became obedient to God even unto death, even the death of the cross. And then 1 Corinthians 15 makes it perfectly clear that when he reigns over this world and when every enemy is put under his feet, even death, he's going to deliver up the kingdom to his Father, so that God might be all in all. So we can see that the head of Christ is God, but the head of the man is Christ. What does that mean? A man uncovers his head when he is praying. Why? Because his head is Christ. What is the center of the local church? It's Christ. What is the theme of the local church? It's Christ. What is man's head? Christ. So he uncovers his head because he wants everyone to see Christ. Beautiful, isn't it? And what does the woman do? She covers her head. Why? Because her head is her husband. She doesn't want to see Christ in the church. She doesn't want to see her husband in the church. She wants to see Christ. So she covers her head. Isn't that a beautiful symbol? But then, let's go on. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was a man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. I can hear some of you saying, but Mr. Brandon, we don't believe that today. Why not? Oh, haven't you heard all about women's lib? Yes. And the men have been so trodden down, I hear there's men's lib now. But tell me, have we got to go the way of the world, or have we got to go the way of God? Didn't I say a few moments ago that in your house you have every right to have what colour scheme that you like? It's your house. And in the house of God, God wants us to submit to him. He doesn't want the system of the world to be brought into the church. He wants his own glory manifested in the church. Now then, when God made man, he made man to rule. He made man a sovereign. He was made in the image and in the likeness of God, and he was made as a replica of God to rule upon the earth and to subdue it. And so man is a monarch, badly damaged because of sin, but there is still the sovereignty of God in man. And when God made the woman, he made the woman for the man. Now I'm going to speak to you all. We are living in a day when existential philosophers... I wish I had time to speak to you about existentialism. By the way, there's a book out now that you can read all about it by Kipwood. It's an IVF publication on what is human. And he deals in that book with humanism, existentialism and Christianity. And I think every Christian who thinks should read that book. But when we look at modern society, I want to ask you a question. Are we making a healthy society of this modern society? Is the permissive society working? Do you know, my wife and I could weep now, we have been heartbroken because of the broken marriages that we have faced in this country. Women have been to us and they have married four times. And they've broken up all the mechanism of love, and they just do not know what to do. And because they have married four times, they have been placed on the scrap heap. And the same with men. Now, we do not want the ugly system of this world in the church, do we? We want to see in our local churches loving, loyal marriages that are strong and healthy and virile, so that boys and girls are brought up in a guarded, shielded home. And if we want that, let's get back to the scriptures. Therefore, when a man uncovers his head when he's praying, he's saying this: Lord, you have restored me back to sovereignty by your grace. I bare my head. I trust that the people can see Christ-like features in me. Now I want to ask every man a question. Your head is bare tonight. It's uncovered. Have you got stamped upon you the features of Christ? If you are married, can your wife see in you Christ-like features because of your bare head? Or should you really cover your head because you haven't got that sovereignty in you at all and you're not ruling? Let's ask ourselves this question. Am I a real helpmate to my husband? Have I been a godly mother? Am I rearing my children for the glory of God? Am I the educator of those children? Remember this. Whenever you find a good king in Scripture, the mother's name's mentioned. Whenever you find a bad king, the mother's name's mentioned. Nations are not made by men. Nations are made by godly mothers. And once we smash up the home life, we will destroy a nation. And because the existentialist has destroyed 1 Corinthians 15, or he thinks he has, he is destroying society. Let us not do it. And here is something that I believe is beautiful. A bare-headed man in the presence of God. A covered woman. But then you say, well, it puts a burden on some of the girls, I know, but we don't want fashion plates on the head. You know, sisters, if I may say this, it's a wicked shame that we can spend hundreds and hundreds of pounds on the covering. Now you'll think I'm naughty, I suppose I am. But I was in a bedroom praying once and I saw a lady's hat and I knew it belonged to a young girl and it just looked like Kew Gardens. So I got some paper and stuffed it in one or two of the flowers. And there she was in the meeting with my little decoration and it's filed them into it. But you see, that basically is not what Paul meant by a covering. He meant just a simple veil, just a simple covering upon the head. And the man to uncover his head. Let it not be a fashion parade. Let it be something that's marked by simplicity. Thirdly, if you look at verse 10, For this cause ought the women to have power on her head. I'm sorry, a woman to have power on her head because of the angels. What does this mean? We have angels here tonight. In fact, there are more angels who are watching our behavior now than human beings. When we come into the presence of God, we come right into the presence of an innumerable company of angels. And the men are as Christ, and the women are as the angels, and all the angels are covered. Wherever you see an angel in Scripture, they're always covered. But you say, but why? Because of the angels. There was one angel, and his name was Lucifer. He was called the covering cherub. And there was only one throne above him, and that was the throne of God. And there came a moment in his experience when he stripped off his covering and he says, I want to be as God. And Satan fell with all his followers. And a third of the angels of heaven followed him. Why? He stripped off his covering. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, Eve stripped off her covering? Do you remember what he said? The day that thou eatest, thou shalt be as gods. Higher than your husband. Gods. Knowing good and evil. And Eve, fickle as a flare, stripped off her covering. And she brought sin into the world. Do you think the angels want to see that in the presence of God? They saw the mighty fall of Satan. They were horrified when they saw the fall of man. They don't want to see rebellious people in the church of God, do they? Because of the angels. And then lastly, you will notice, he says here, verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And that simply means this was the practice of the early church, and I'm sure none of us will be contentious tonight. But what is the purpose of the house of God? Could we go back to 1 Timothy 3? And we shall see clearly on the surface what is the purpose of the house of God. Verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now here is the danger. When we begin to see the truth of the house of God and we see this lovely godly order, this order that's marked by beauty, sometimes we can get taken up more with the church of God than with the Lord Jesus. And if we get taken up with the circumference and if we get taken up with the gathering, we shall become legal. And immediately we become legal, we begin to tell ourselves, we are the church of God, and all the others are wrong. Beloved, that has split us for 130 years, and we mustn't do it. The whole purpose of the house of God is not to make us assembly-minded, but note the word, Christ-minded. Christ-minded. This idea of being assembly-minded is an expression never to be found in Scripture. I love the truth of the assembly, but I don't want to be assembly-minded. The Word of God makes it quite clear that I've got to become Christ-minded. So he shows us the center of the truth. He says the church of God is the pillar and the ground of truth. And what is the pillar and the ground of truth? Christ. Christ is the foundation upon which we build, 1 Corinthians 3. Christ is the structure, the great edifice, the testimony, the pillar. And this is the doctrine that we advocate. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And we uphold, we shout from the housetop that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have learned this not by education, but by revelation. And let us stand four square together and to tell this world that denies the deity of Jesus Christ that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Secondly, you will notice that he was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, what does that mean? It simply means this, that little baby that was born in Bethlehem's manger was not only Jesus, but he was Emmanuel, and he was God manifest in the flesh. And therefore, in one body, we have perfect God, perfect man. Not part God and part man, but perfect God and perfect man. Then you will notice he was justified in the Spirit. You say, what does that mean? The word, a paraphrase, I agree, could mean he was confirmed in the Spirit. After 30 years living before God, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. Why? There was not a trace of Adam's sin in him. He was a man unique within and without. And that Holy Spirit rested upon him in pure complacency. He was justified, confirmed by the Spirit. And then you will notice, he was seen of angels. What does this mean? Not only did God declare him to be the Son, not only did the Spirit declare him to be the Son, but the angels declared him to be the Son. Now, can you see what's happening? The world may reject his divinity, but God accepts it. The angels accept it. The Spirit acclaims it, and God declares it. And what does it matter if the world doubts his divinity as long as it's confirmed by heaven? But more. Let's go on. Preach unto the Gentiles, not the Jews. What does this mean? The purpose of the Church of God is to get out in that dark world and preach the great doctrine of Christ to the world. And beloved, forgive me if I get excited. We haven't done that. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We come together on Sunday night and we preach the gospel to the initiated. And the purpose of the Church of God is to get out in that dark world and uplift the lovely Lord Jesus. Not to tell the world we are right and all the others are wrong, but to lift Christ up and declare him to the world. Then, notice this, received up into glory. What does that mean? Notice this, he was lifted up by wicked men on the cross. He was raised up by mighty power on the occasion of his resurrection. He was taken up by the mighty Spirit in his ascension. And when he went back to heaven, for the first time in the universe, a glorious man went into the presence of God. And as he went into the presence of God, he was singing the psalm, lift up ye heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And they said, who is the King of glory? And our mighty conqueror lifted up his wounded hands, and he says, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, he is the King of glory, and he went through the heavens with mighty power. And beloved, that's how we're going through the heavens very shortly. And because he has gone right into the presence of God, the whole church of God is going to be received up into glory. And when we are taken up into glory, that will be the conclusion of the witness of the house of God upon earth. And that's the purpose. But now someone might say, but Brother Brendan, how are we going to be restored to that? Well, we'll turn to one verse, or two verses, and then I'll close. John 20. Verse 19. Now, I believe this is a lovely picture of the functioning house of God. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, first of all, I want you to note the time of the Lord's appearing. At the same day, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. The first word the Lord said on the occasion of his resurrection was woman. Did you know that? Woman. The first word he said. And then those resurrection appearances went on throughout the whole day until the evening came. And when the darkness had fallen upon the earth and their hearts were full of fear, then Jesus came. And beloved, I believe that's a lovely picture of the age in which we have lived. We were not born in the morning of this age. We were not born in the noon of this age. Our lot is cast in the evening. And very shortly, we're going to hear the shout of the Lord, and he's going to come. But I feel sure, as I said on the first night, I believe ere he comes, there's going to be a time of reviving among many of the people of God. And may it be in these last days we shall get a fresh glimpse of the risen glory of the Master of the house, Jesus came. Then I want you to note the place. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And now we have a paradox in Scripture. The empty tomb speaks of the summary of divine power. The closed door is an epitome of human weakness. When God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, he exerted all his mighty power. For instance, in Romans 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that means when God raised him from the dead, God exerted all his power. Again, in Romans 6, we are told that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And do you know what that means? All the glory of the fatherhood was placed in the resurrection of Christ. And so in that empty tomb we have the summary of power and the greatest demonstration of power that the universe has ever known was not when the worlds were created. The greatest demonstration of power that we shall ever know was that moment when Christ was raised from the dead. But look at the disciples shut in because of fear. Doesn't fear always shut us in? Have you ever thought of the psychology of fear? Here are some young people in a prayer meeting, and they would long to pray, but they can't. They're shut in for fear. Here are some men who would long to speak, long to speak, long to say just a few sentences in prayer, but they can't. They're shut in because of fear. Thousands of us would like to witness for the Lord Jesus, wouldn't we? But we're all shut in because of fear. Shut in because of fear. And so on one hand we see the empty tomb, the summary of divine power. The next moment we see the closed door, an epitome, a manifestation of human weakness. And aren't we like that today? Now we must ask ourselves a question. How is that risen Lord going to transform them? Well, my dear friends, shall we look? He came through a closed door. I love that. He came through the grave clothes without the grave clothes being disturbed. He came out of the sepulchre without the stone being rolled away. He went through a door without the door being opened. He went through gravity without the power of rocketry. Nothing could hold now that risen Christ. And now we see him moving through a closed door. I say, have you got a son like that? That's a closed door? Have you got a husband like that? Have you got a wife like that? She has pulled down the shutters of her mind and closed the door of her heart. Or it may be a hymn, and they're saying, I'll never believe. My dad was like that. A militant pantheist who pulled down his mind and closed his soul to every concept of Christianity. But hallelujah, the Lord came through a closed door. And at the age of 79, he was wonderfully saved. And the Lord can save your loved ones too. He's a risen Savior. And when he got into this little room where they were gathered, and this is the house of God, he took up a central position. And what did he say? No rebuke. He didn't say, Peter, you let me down with a few nasty swear words. Where's Thomas? Now, where's Thomas? I thought so. He's not here. He just said this. Listen. Peace. Peace. That's the house of God. And then he showed them the evidence of peace. He showed them his hands and his side. Now, note this. That was the first time they saw a risen Christ in their midst. And when he was standing in their midst, he was propounding the great truth. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There he is. He stands among them, and do you know what he's saying? I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And that's the position of the Lord in the house of God. Not going to the cross, but coming from the cross with all power. But then you will say, Brother Brandon, why is it we don't get that concept of him? Wait a moment, we shall see. And we read this. When the disciples saw the Lord, they were glad. Now, here I must quarrel with my authorized. That's a very tame version. It means they were very glad, and that's tame. Do you know what the word basically means? They were jubilantly happy. They were rejoicing. Beloved, why are we so miserable when we come together? Do you know, I've often looked around the table, and as I've looked at the Lord's people, forgive me for saying this, they actually look like a man sitting in a dentist chair just before final extraction. And you know, there's no sense of joy and happiness. And if someone actually says something nice and a person says, "Praise the Lord," everyone look. What's gone wrong with him? He's happy about Jesus. No, it's wrong, isn't it? I've just been reading some early accounts of the early meetings in Dublin and Plymouth. Now, this will surprise you. Sometimes they were 3 hours breaking bread, and it was intermingled with joys of hallelujah and the weeping of great brokenness. And right in the midst of the service, someone often said, "Lord, heaven can't be better than this." You see, we have become dead and static, haven't we? And right in the centre of the house of God is that risen Lord Jesus. And then we read this. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." What does that mean? As he breathed, he was saying this: "Brothers, I'm your new head. You are no longer under Adam. You have now been completely justified. You are under Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." But more. As he breathed upon them, he showed them his hands and his side. He was saying this: "Look, my brothers, my death is your death. My burial is your burial. My resurrection is your resurrection. My glory is your glory." It was the breath of identification. But more, as he breathed, he was breathing new life and new power into them. In other words, on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they got a lovely concept of the glory of that risen Lord. That's revival. That's revival. It's coming back to the house of God. But there's one problem. Thomas wasn't there. And have you noticed in Scripture he was given a nickname? Didymus. And do you know what the word Didymus means? An identical twin. And do you know what that means? There was only one Thomas. But there will be thousands of people identically like him. I'll prove it to you. 500 saw the Lord on the occasion of his resurrection. Only 120 were in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came. Where were the 380? You see, they had one word on them, Didymus. They were not there. Beloved, I believe I can say this now and close. I am quite sure in my heart there will be 2 or 3 assemblies in Brisbane that will really get back to the house of God. I believe this with every fibre in my being. We shall hear from Brisbane 2 or 3 local assemblies where the glory of God will be manifested. But let me give you a word of warning. Don't be a Thomas. Don't be at a revival. Be in it. Let us pray. Father, we would ask thee earnestly now as we are bowed in thy presence to help us in these last days to recapture all that the house of God means. We would ask thee to deliver us from the 2 ugly extremes of becoming legal and liberal. But we would ask thee now to make us spiritual. And we would come to thee now with this heart petition, and we would bring it to thee earnestly, and we would pray, show to these lovely young people who are here tonight the beauty of the order of the house of God, and bless them in it. We who are older, revive the memories of better days. And we pray that thou wilt bring us back to first love and all that first love means. And again, O Lord, as we believe thou hast revealed to us, so we would pray it back to thee. Cause two or three assemblies here in Brisbane to so return to the Lord that the fire of thy presence may be known among them, that it will be rumoured that the Lord is in the house, and then multiply and multiply, so that here in this needy land there might be a true moving of thy Spirit that will sweep scores into the kingdom of God. These are our prayers, these are our breathings, and we present them to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.